Certainly it's a privilege and pleasure to have Brother Norman Rice with us. This topic is a secret. Perhaps he'll let us in on the secret during the coming hour. We'll turn the platform over to him and see if he does. Brother Norman Rice. Yes, our topic is the secret. You all know the secret. We're going to discuss the secret with you, and perhaps we'll receive a blessing. We'll read from Colossians, the Diaglot translation, concerning the secret. The secret, which was concealed from ages and from generations, but now is manifested to the saints, to whom God wished to make known what is the glorious wealth of this secret among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this morning we're going to discuss with you this secret, what it is, how it concerns you and me, and what the glorious wealth of this secret will be. As you know, the King James translation renders this word secret as mystery. And it carries much the same thought. It has been hidden from ages and from generations. But what is this secret that has been hidden from ages and generations? The apostle says, we seek the wisdom of God which was hidden in a mystery and which God previously designed before the ages for our glory. Now this gives us a clue as to what this secret must be. It is something that concerns us, and it is for our glory. Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We like to talk here that it is on the part of our Heavenly Father, it is his good pleasure. He takes pleasure in revealing unto us the mystery of his will. And the mystery here is that he will, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, bring all things together, all things into harmony, in one, in Christ, both in heaven and on the earth. Again, Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel. There is certainly a wealth of meaning in these words, these scriptures. Here the apostle tells us that God has made known the mystery of his will unto us. He tells us that the mystery is that God will gather together in one, that is to say, in complete harmony, all things in Christ, both in heaven and on the earth. That is to say that all God's creation, though on different planes of being, will be gathered together in harmony in Christ. And then the apostle goes on to explain unto us that the mystery of Christ is that we should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans the 12th chapter and the 5th verse, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. What a wonderful, precious scripture this is to us and should be as we look upon one another as members of the body of Christ. What a closeness it should knit in our hearts one toward the other. This is a mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. But let us examine this verse in Ephesians 3 and 5 a little more closely. It reads, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, the apostle does not say in the scripture that God did not express in times past his purpose to restore and bless mankind through a coming deliverer. No, he doesn't say this. Rather, he is telling us that the mystery that the deliverer was not just one member, but rather many members pictured as being one body. This was not revealed to the sons of men in other ages. It was revealed that there was to be a deliverer, and to show that this was revealed, let us review some of the events of the past. And as we do this, we find that God repeatedly expressed his purpose to restore and bless mankind through a coming deliverer. You remember the statement, the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. This was the first indication shortly after the transgression of our first parents. And while it was not fully understood by them, we believe that it was a ray of hope to them, and it gave them something to grasp and have faith in. In the light of subsequent developments, this is full of meaning to us, but to them, no doubt it was but a faint and glimmering light. We find the next ray of hope came about 2,000 years later when God called Abraham and promised that his seed should bless all the families of the earth. But nothing happened. Abraham and Sarah grew old and as yet had no offspring. Then in due time, Isaac was born. You can imagine the rejoicing in the heart of Abraham and Sarah. And they would say, surely here at last is the child of promise. And it was the child of promise. Isaac was the child of promise, but he was not the promised deliverer as they had thought. Abraham died, and we all know that the promise was confirmed unto Isaac. Isaac in turn died, and the covenant was confirmed unto Jacob, his heir. As each succession of passing the covenant along came into being, we can imagine that each time was stirred in their hearts the hope that here was now the coming deliverer that would be the blesser of all nations. And upon Jacob's death, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 16th chapter, the covenant was confirmed under Israel for an everlasting covenant. And we find God blessed Israel. They went down into Egypt with a few. And there they became a great nation, mighty and populous. In the course of time, they were enslaved by the Egyptians, who brought them into bondage, made their conditions intolerable. In the course of time, God raised up Moses, a great deliverer who delivered them from the land of Egypt. Here again, we can imagine in the hearts of the children of Israel when Moses was raised up, the feeling that here at last is the coming deliverer that will be the blesser of all nations. Shortly after his death, however, Moses is the Lord's, before his death, Moses as the Lord's mouthpiece declared, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." Again, Joshua came on the scene, and Joshua's name signifies deliverer or savior, and he became their leader, and under his leadership they won great victories, and as you remember, they entered the land of Canaan and subdued it. Again, we can imagine repeatedly, as in the past, the feeling came that surely this is the promised deliverer. But Joshua died, and so on with David and Solomon. This is to illustrate that the knowledge that there was to be a deliverer, a blesser of all nations, was not a secret. It was very well known and looked forward to. And so we find that when Jesus was born, all men were in expectation of the Messiah. So prominent was this expectation that even Herod feared it. And you know that Herod sought to destroy the Messiah by having the male children of Israel killed between certain ages. Why then? With all this background of for centuries looking for and expecting the Messiah, the deliverer, why then did Israel fail to recognize Jesus as the Messiah? Well, the reason is simple. Israel was inspired by the types and the prophecies of the greatness and power of his kingdom. But they had completely overlooked the types and the prophecies which pointed to Messiah's suffering and death. These things were the mystery hid in God. We find even the disciples were perplexed when Jesus died. They said, "We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." With the death of their leader, their hopes withered. We recall the setting of this text, how that it was while on the way to Emmaus that the two disciples related the perplexing happenings of the past 3 days when they said, "We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And then the account is that Jesus, who yet to them was but a stranger, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We believe that after this wonderful experience of being taught of the Master, as they continued their journey to Emmaus, that they could then see to a limited degree, and a very, very limited degree, the reason for his death. But the mystery, their participation in his sufferings was not yet revealed unto them. We believe this is also shown by the question put to our Lord shortly before he ascended into heaven. You remember, they asked him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the time of the season which the Father hath put in his own power." They didn't understand. They really couldn't appreciate yet what was in store for the followers of the Master, how they must also suffer and be dead with him. with these thoughts in mind, how that the disciples had thought that Jesus would establish the kingdom and then he was crucified, causing their hope to wither. And we can see the depth of meaning what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the third chapter, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," or a living, "hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Yes, they had had a hope of sharing with our Lord in ruling over Israel, but their hopes dimmed with the death of their leader, and we realize that it was a corruptible hope. But now, after the resurrection of Jesus, and after the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, they again had a hope, a new hope, a living hope, as Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. This mystery, that the church is in Christ, that the church has membership in his body, we found taught elsewhere in the scriptures. For instance, Romans 12, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And again, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 to 27, we're not going to read this all, but we would like for you to read it when you have time. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Then he goes on to show the need or the dependence of one member upon the other member of the body, how that we need one another. We cannot cut ourselves off from one another and say that we do not need to fellowship with one another, because we do. The body needs that which every joint supplies. And he points out, brings to our attention, that the even the uncomely parts are necessary, in some cases more necessary. And then he goes on to show in the 25th verse how that we should have the same care, the same love for one another, that there should be no faction, that we shouldn't have favoritism in the body, so to speak, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, sometimes this requires a great deal of effort on our part, a great deal of application, but certainly it has its reward, and it will bring out the love in everyone's heart if we strive to do this. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Oh yes, if we could but apply this constantly, what a wonderful blessing would be at all times the fellowship in the body of Christ. Concerning the oneness of the body of Christ, and that the body is not one member, but many composing the one body, our Lord conveyed this same thought, as you remember, when he spoke of himself as the vine and of the church as the branches of that vine. It is not, however, this thought of the church being in Christ that is expressed by the apostle's words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Perhaps I should repeat this. It is not, however, this thought of the church being in Christ that is expressed by the apostle's words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, why do we say this? The word Christ signifies anointed. The apostle here is speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that came first upon our Lord at Jordan, subsequently upon the church at Pentecost, and later to the Gentiles, manifested in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his brethren. It is the same anointing that has come down throughout the age upon all members of the body of Christ. We find this was very beautifully illustrated in the tabernacle picture when Aaron, as the high priest, representing our Lord the head and the church's body, was anointed, and the holy anointing oil poured out upon his head, flowed down over his garments, onto his shoulders, even to his feet, picturing the anointing of the body of Christ. And while it is the same anointing or baptism, it does not become a personal matter to any member until he is individually begotten and thus inducted into the body. The Apostle Paul tells us, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. But there are certain terms upon and conditions upon which we may come into membership in the body of Christ. And what are these terms or conditions? They are very simple, but very difficult to carry out. Briefly stated, all that may be baptized into his body are, before we may be baptized into his body, we must make a full, complete consecration to do his will, a consecration that says, henceforth I will seek to do the will of my Heavenly Father and to walk in the footsteps of my Lord and Master. My brother Ostrander discussed this too. At his consecration, our Lord, we feel, expressed the true spirit of consecration. I delight to do thy will, O my God. This same attitude of heart, this same desire to do the Heavenly Father's will is essential for any who will receive the imputation of the merit of Christ to cover their sins and thus be enabled to offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to the Heavenly Father. But while the picture that is thus shown is that of our anointing to office collectively, we still have another figure or another picture shown here, and that is the thought of our begetting by the Holy Spirit. While the anointing and the begetting of the Holy Spirit are two very similar things, yet they are two entirely different figures. And I think it helps us if we can make the distinction, we get a little clearer thought. The begetting thought pertains to the state of the new life, the state of a new nature. And we know this is true because we are begotten to a spirit nature. Some like to say we're begotten to a divine nature. Some want to say we're begotten to a spirit nature. This is not our subject. But you know, it refers to being begotten to a new nature, a different nature than we now have. And so the beginning thought then must pertain to the state of a new life, the state of a new nature. All right. In connection with the anointing thought pertains to the office. You know this is true. As you go back in your mind, you think of the various kings of Israel as they were installed in office. They were anointed, indicating the anointing pertains to the thought of the office, and so also the figure of the high priest being anointed. And as each high priest was installed successively in office, they were anointed. Again, making a further distinction or division in the thought, our begetting is individual. We are individually begotten. Our baptism or anointing is collective. And we know this is true because this is beautifully pictured, as we've mentioned before, in the anointing of the high priest. Aaron there representing our Lord the head and the church his body. And so it is a collective matter. We are not individually anointed, but we come in to the anointing as we are inducted into the body. Speaking of our begetting, the Apostle James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Of his own will begat he us. And that also carries the connotation of the thought of according to his good pleasure. Our Heavenly Father is doing this, granting us these great blessings. The Apostle Paul tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he follows this up by saying that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the Apostle was well aware of his own unworthiness. He was aware of his own shortcomings. And I think he wants us to continue to remember this too. Yes, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Therefore, we see the expression begetting of the Spirit is used in the Scriptures to describe that personal experience by which God accepts the individual as a new creature and starts the new nature. The baptism, or anointing as it may be called, of the Spirit, of course, relates to the same Holy Spirit. It is not a different spirit. It is the same Holy Spirit. But in this difference between our baptism and our begetting, we see a wonderful gem of truth revealed. Let us refer to Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 3rd and 4th verses, where the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The word baptism here signifies immersion. Therefore, the thought is we are immersed into his death, immersed into membership in his body. And this brings to us another wonderful thought. It indicates to us that there is a double work going on at the same time in us. The one applying to the flesh, and the other applying to the new creature. We know this is true when we stop to consider this. That which is sacrificed is not the new creature. Surely we all recognize that the new creature cannot be sacrificed. And that which is anointed is not the old creature. We recognize this to be fact, so true. That which is anointed is not the old creature. It is the new creature that is anointed, and it is the justified old creature that is sacrificed. We are first baptized or immersed into his death, and then, as the apostle brings to our attention, we are raised up out of this baptism into death as new creatures, as the apostle says, to walk in newness of life. Now, what does this mean, to walk in newness of life? And of course, we realize this is done in the figure, and we symbolize this with water baptism. But this condition pertains to the heart, the mind, or the will. It means that we are now dead insofar as our old hopes and our old aims and ambitions. No longer do we seek to make a name for ourselves in the world, if that has been our ambition. No longer do we seek to gratify the desires of the flesh. No longer is building up treasures on the earth the important thing for us. These are old aims, hopes, and ambitions that were all right, but not for those who have consecrated themselves to be dead with him. These things are dead. These are buried. This is where the old mind is buried, and then we are to arise to walk in newness of life. We have new hopes, new aims, new ambitions, spiritual hopes, spiritual aims, spiritual ambitions, and a desire to do the will of our Heavenly Father. This is what is meant to rise and walk in newness of life. Thereafter, our flesh is counted as his flesh. Remember the scripture, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. This refers to you and to me, and all those who have taken the step of presenting themselves in full consecration to do the will of the Heavenly Father. And so we see that our relationship to Christ is twofold. One pertaining to the flesh, the other pertaining to the spirit. There was a very interesting experience that happened many years ago that brings this to our attention in a very forcible way. You remember, and that we are thinking in connection with that our relationship to Christ also is pertaining to the flesh, that we are counted as being his flesh. You remember the experience of Saul when he was yet Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. You remember how that he was very zealous in persecuting the early church. He felt he was doing the right thing. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he says. And he heard a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you remember the account, he says, who art thou, Lord? And the answer to him was, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now what does this mean? It meant that from Jesus' standpoint, from the standpoint of our glorified Lord, that a persecution rendered to his footstep followers was the same as persecuting him. Thus we see the persecution of the church in the flesh is indicated as being a persecution of our Lord, establishing the fact that we have a special, peculiar relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, one pertaining to the flesh, the other pertaining to the spirit. We find this again clearly indicated in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The scriptures declare that our Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Therefore, he would need no sin offering on his own behalf. Yet the scriptures say that he needed first to offer for himself and then for the people. Why? The head was perfect, but the body was imperfect. The head needed no covering during the day of sacrifice, but the body needed white linen garments, which we understand to be symbolical of justification. It is the church, therefore, that is referred to as himself in this scripture. Yes, it is this peculiar relationship existing between Christ and the church which is the mystery, together with the glorious prospect of the future. And it can be truthfully said that no one can appreciate this mystery unless he is begotten of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is necessary for these things to be spiritually discerned. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does this mean? It means it is only those who have made a full consecration, who have been baptized into his death, who have received of his anointing, who have been begotten by his Holy Spirit, it is only those who can properly possess this hope. Only those. No one else can properly possess this hope. We find that there are many words that are addressed to this class, particularly to this class, words of comfort, words of admonition, and words of warning. Romans 8:13, the apostle says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. It's as simple as that. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, this wonderful new life that has been started in us will be born a great divine being if we do mortify the deeds of the flesh. The apostle also points out that we are now to make ourselves ready for our birth. And how do we do this? We do this by developing the new mind. You know, the Heavenly Father will not give any mind a body that is not compatible with that mind. And so it is necessary that this new mind be properly developed so that it will be compatible with the divine body that is designed for it. And so, in order to make the culmination of this great thing a reality, you and I have much work to be done at the present time. That's why we're here at convention. That's why we are trying to stimulate and provoke one another unto love and good works. That's why we like to meet together. That's why we realize the necessity how that every one member of the body needs the other members of the body. We need the nourishment that every joint supplies to develop this new mind, that it will be so that it will be compatible, properly fitted to this divine body. The apostle tells us that we are to accomplish this great preparatory work through the Spirit, through the power of God. How do we do this through the power of God? If we're to do it, we must know how we are to do it. God's message of truth is given to us, manifesting the various features of His great plan, showing us what is His will, what we should do. And Brother Ostrander mentioned how that sometimes it's very difficult to know what the Lord's will is. It's not always very easy, but we have to have prayer and application and study of His Word that we might be able to discern His will. And so the more we study, the more we understand His great plan, the greater will be the operation of this holy power of God in our hearts. And as the power of God operates more thoroughly and completely in our hearts, we know the natural result of this will be that our consecration will become deeper and more meaningful year after year. We will be drawn closer to the Lord. We will be able to appreciate more clearly the grand character of our Heavenly Father and of our dear Lord Jesus. We will be able to discern it, see it revealed in the Scriptures. We will, in discerning this, become more and more in harmony with our Heavenly Father and more in sympathy with all the purposes of our Lord. Consequently, as a natural result, the desire to do the will of our Heavenly Father will continue to grow and increase in our hearts. But these things compound themselves. Now, if we should, enter into a period of retrogression, retrogression also will compound itself. And so we will gradually grow cold and we'll draw away from the Lord, and we will do it as we continue in that course in an accelerated way. So also the drawing closer to the Heavenly Father, this compounds itself, and we grow more and more into the likeness of our Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus. And as we come to appreciate the character of our Heavenly Father more and become more in sympathy with all His wonderful plans and purposes and designs, we can only also be drawn closer to our brethren. As we look upon one another, realizing that we are all striving in the same way to do the will of the Heavenly Father, it should cause us to be a little less critical, a little more loving, a little more sympathetic, long-suffering. Certainly, if the truth does not have this effect, then it is lost. It misses its mark. What is the glorious wealth of this secret? I'm going to answer this with a question. What is your hope? You ask, what is the glorious wealth of this secret? And we ask, what is your hope? What is our hope? Sometimes I think it does us good to just sit back and ask ourselves this question. What is our hope? How am I doing? What kind of progress am I making towards my goal? Have I made any progress in the last year? These are sobering questions, but we need to be sober when we consider such a wonderful thing, such a glorious prize. But what is our hope? Our hope is so precious and so great that unless we had definite scriptures authorizing us and urging us to have this hope, I'm sure that each and every one of us would feel that it was presumptuous to entertain such a hope. Romans 5:2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do we recognize what that says? What the Apostle says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That we will have the same nature, the same type body, the divine nature, be on the same plane of existence with our Heavenly Father. It almost seems presumptuous. What we are told to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. This is our hope. And the scriptures tell us that God has brought great pleasure to our Heavenly Father's heart and soul to extend this great prize of the high calling to us. He rejoices in the prospect of having the glorified Christ with him, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, not only through prayer, as we now are privileged to, but in person, a personal experience. Again, concerning our hope, we are called to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Yes, Christ wants to share his inheritance with us. Second Peter 2:1-4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we are given, the apostle says, exceeding great and precious promises, that by means of these we might be victorious. That's his thought. Now, what do these exceeding great and precious promises have to do with our being victorious? The implication here is that the meditation upon these, acclaiming them, a realization of their full meaning, will act as a stimulus to us, will act as an encouragement to us, will help us over the rough places in our Christian experiences, will help us to ward off the fiery darts of the adversary. We know this is true. We know the Apostle Paul thoroughly agreed with this, because he had many trials and experiences of his own that if he had let it, it would have discouraged him. But not one to look upon the present experiences that he was going through with a dismal view, the Apostle writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And how is it possible for that to be a fact in our hearts, in our lives? And how is it possible for it to be a fact in the Apostle's life? He follows it up with the next verse. He says, "We can only do this, and it's possible, while we look not at the things which are seen, the present experiences, the trials and the troubles, but look rather on the things which are not seen, the eternal things, looking for the future when the kingdom is established and we are glorified together with him. If we keep our minds on those things, he says, then these experiences that we go through will not be troublesome. They will be light affliction. This is what Peter meant when he says, we are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. In closing, we have one more question. Why do we entertain such a hope? Why do we entertain such a hope? And we are thankful that we have a very direct scripture for the answer. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge, acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God purposed it before the world began. He designed and arranged for us to have this wonderful hope of eternal life, the divine nature. And so, certainly, if God has so designed it and so planned it, then we should entertain such a hope. And we should strive earnestly for this prize of the high calling. And may the Lord help us and strengthen us to this end, that we might be faithful even unto the end.
Thank you, Brother Norman. We appreciate those thoughts.